Let's stand, shall we? I wonder whether we could just sing again that song that we were singing, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. And pray this morning that that would be our experience. We don't have time to waste, do we? We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's stand if we can and just offer our hearts to God this morning. Amen. Let's sit down, shall we? When you're ready, Joe, we'll have that Beatitudes JPEG up there if it works. Welcome this morning to any visitors here this morning. I've been going through in my talks through the Beatitudes. And, is the battery all right on this, Andy? Fine. Okay, no worries. It's a journey. I just wanted just to introduce the idea before we go on to our next Beatitude. I'm not doing this as a kind of series or some kind of clever educational thing, but really these were here to change us. They were really here to change us. And they were the prominent, the fundamental teaching of Jesus, some of the most important, if not the most important part of the Bible's teachings are in this Sermon on the Mount, a very long section of Matthew and also another of the Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount. So they're very, very important. That doesn't make them easy to understand, and they are so deep and so powerful. But I believe that Jesus put these in here as a tool for transformation, to help us to be changed and to be different. Are you ready to be different this morning? Yes? Yes, please, for me. God, would you change me? I don't want to stay the same. I really don't. At the end of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, we've got these incredible verses that say, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its saltiness, it's become useless, worthless, fit only to be trampled in the ground. You are the light of the world. You know, it says that we're supposed to be a light up there shining to the world around. That's what the church should be like. We are here to give the flavor of God to those around us. We are here to shine out the good news in this dark, dark world. And so just before that, Jesus puts in these incredible Beatitudes. It's like a ladder that starts from this wonderful position at the beginning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That the starting place is an acknowledgement of our spiritual need and our spiritual poverty, that without him we can do nothing. It's also true that with him we can do all things. But without him, we can do nothing. And unless we see our own need, we have no chance of changing. The charismatic movement, as it is, gives very little room for change, because there's so much of what we are in Christ and what happened when we were born again, that we don't realize that our life is a journey of transformation. We'll see this morning as we look at this, blessed are the pure in heart, how our life is supposed to be a lifelong transformation, so that as we were singing, that God might melt us and mold us, fill us and use us. And it goes on, mourning, meek, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, etc., until we get to this one, blessed are the pure in heart. I was thinking about how this kind of might look. You know, how do you imagine the church should look? Do you think a church should look, when you go to a church, the church should be maybe something that meets on Sunday, that has a good band, that they have a sermon and maybe a ministry time afterwards? We've got a very fixed view very often of what church should be like. But church is made up of people. It's made up of you and it's made up of me. And God has to change us in order to change the church. And I just was thinking about this, and I wanted to describe to you what these beatitude people like might be like if you met them in the streets of Nazareth or the streets of Jerusalem, the people that were affected by this incredible teaching of Jesus. Would they be brash? Would they be confident? Would they be very rich necessarily? I don't know. Let me just read out what I imagine it might have been like based on these Beatitudes. I believe that they would be people who had been made aware of their spiritual poverty. They would be people who would have been deeply troubled by their sin. And as a result of that, they would be humble people. They would be obedient people. They would be people who, because they were aware of their own shortcomings, were gentle and meek with others. They wouldn't be know-alls. They would be people who had become hungry to be right with God and thirsty to have lives filled with righteousness. Does this describe you? Does this describe us? Does this describe me? They would be merciful people, people who knew that they had been forgiven much and therefore loved much. They would be people of great forgiveness. They would be pure people, living right with God, walking the talk, not hypocritical, people who knew God. They would not necessarily be popular people, and more likely they would be persecuted people. But they would be people who felt that it was a privilege to suffer in God's name. Consequently, they would be blessed people. They would be happy people. They would be comforted people. They would be satisfied people, recipients of mercy, making a difference on this earth and bringing heaven down to earth for others around them. Hey, they'd be good people. I would like to be around people like that, wouldn't you? I wanted to explain this verse this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart. Matthew 5 verse 8. For they shall see God. A very simple, a very powerful, a very deep verse. There must have been hundreds of sermons printed. I'm Monday morning. There must have been hundreds of sermons preached on this verse, probably thousands. And all I want to do this morning is to just maybe bring out a little bit of what this verse, I believe, is wanting to impact on our lives. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does this mean? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Man's greatest happiness is in knowing God. St. Augustine said this, therefore, the heart of man is perpetually in motion and can find no rest till it returns to its origin and its center, which is God. St. Augustine said that the only happiness that we can find upon this earth, the only true satisfaction, the greatest satisfaction, is knowing God. So there's a blessing in this verse. It's the blessing of knowing God. I know for myself, 1974, age 17, I met God. I didn't expect to meet him. I prayed with somebody after a school service at church. And the next morning I woke up and I knew God. The day before I didn't. That Monday morning, I did. And I could not believe the transformation in my life. It was just like God was there. And it filled me with a deep satisfaction. I'd never felt so happy in my life. I went around on cloud nine for many days with a deep sense of happiness. God wants us to be happy. But it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You see, we've got a little bit of a problem here, that God is holy. And so in order for us to be blessed by knowing him, some purification has to happen. Some cleansing has to happen in our lives in order for us to know him initially and to go on knowing him in a deeper way. I want to answer four questions this morning. First of all, what is this blessing? What does it mean to be blessed in a New Testament sense? What does it mean, this word blessing? And it's probably different to what you think, actually. Secondly, what does it mean to be pure in heart? You know, what is this condition that God has put into this verse that we should be pure in heart in order that we might see God? And anyway, what does it mean to see God? Anybody here claim to have seen God? What does it mean to see God? And then finally, how can we become pure in heart ourselves? What does it mean to be blessed? You probably enjoy this bit of the talk because everybody wants to be blessed. Some people you meet on a Sunday morning and they say, how are you? And they say, I'm blessed. They may mean it, they may not mean it, but some people say that. What does it mean? I'm blessed. I'm blessed. What is this blessing? Interestingly enough, Audrey mentioned Deuteronomy 28, which is a great Old Testament list of blessings, followed by a much longer list of curses. And in the Old Testament, blessing was a very much an external thing. Blessed will you be when you come in. Blessed will you be when you go out. Blessed will be the work of your hands. Blessed will be your kneading bowl. You know, blessed will be your cattle. All these different things that people are going to be blessed in different ways if they obeyed God. The principle was there. The blessing would follow obedience. That hasn't changed. But in the New Testament, there is a greater blessing. Because the blessing has moved from the outside to the inside. And that is a greater blessing. I'm very blessed. I feel very blessed. This last week for me has been a great week. In our business, which has been going through the mill like a lot of other businesses in the recession, we have had a great 2 weeks. In 2 weeks, we've taken more than we took in the whole of December last year. And I am grateful. And I say, God, that's your blessing, and I thank you for it. I am so deeply grateful for that. But I'm challenged by another verse in the Bible. It's Hebrews 10, verse 34. If you look for 16, you probably won't find it. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Would I feel as blessed if somebody, because they'd found out I was a Christian and I was living in a country where Christians have their businesses taken away from them, would I feel as blessed? Would I, as it says in the Beatitudes, dance and rejoice because my property was taken away? But there are some things which cannot be taken away. And Jesus said, and this joy, no one can take away from you. No suffering, nothing that happens on the outside, no sickness can take away that spiritual blessing. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I have Christ in me. And as I walk with him and I experience him day by day, that is the New Testament blessing. You read in this chapter, what are the blessings? You know, one of those blessings, two blessings on from the one we're on this morning is blessed are those who are persecuted. So it can't mean the blessing of everything going fine, because everything doesn't go fine. We know that. But there's a blessing on the inside that God wants to give us that is much greater. It's a blessing that Richard Wurmbrand had, the Romanian pastor who was in solitary confinement for several years. And he said, every night I danced for joy. What a blessing. Monday morning, you're in work and you've got a horrible boss. You've been given an awful task. People are being mean and unpleasant to you. They're bullying you even in the workplace. You might be in school or university and nobody wants to talk to you. But you have got somebody inside that nobody can take away. It's the most fantastic blessing. You are blessed because you have seen God. He that said, light shall shine out of darkness, has shone into your heart the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has shined a little ray into your heart so that you know Jesus. And what could be better than that? I sometimes like to read different Bibles, and one of the Bibles that I've got on my bookshelf is the Amplified Bible. The Amplified Bible is good if you've got more time to read, because it takes you about 10 times longer to read the chapter, because it goes into different what are called lectionaries, the people that kind of describe at length what a Bible word means. So it throws them all together. If you get to Matthew 5, it's a very long chapter in the Amplified Bible, because every time it says blessed, it's like the guy had to find of a different thing to say about that word. But I thought I'd collect them together and just tell you what I came up with when I read it. Blessed means spiritually prosperous, with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of their outward conditions. A happiness produced by the experience of God's favor. Happy, blithesome, joyous, enjoying enviable happiness. If you told somebody on the street, somebody at work, and said, what is your goal in life? If you'd said that to me, age 17, I would have told you straight away what I wanted more than anything in life. I wanted to be happy. I just wanted to be happy. And if somebody could have given me a happy pill that would keep me happy for the rest of my life, I would have paid good money for it. And we have such a thing. We have such a thing. It's an internal joy. The joy that no one takes away. A peace that passes understanding. It's a wonderful thing. To feel loved by God. That we have somebody inside us who loves us and wants to reveal himself to us day by day in an increasing way. It's a spiritual thing. It's a blessing on the inside. It's internal in the New Testament. Not completely internal. There are external blessings. I'm grateful for what God gives me. I thank him so much for all the wonderful things in life. But I am most grateful for the internal blessings. So, what does it mean to be pure in heart? Jesus was coming into a culture of externality. He was coming into a culture where religion was all on the outside. The Pharisees, they dressed up, they showed themselves, they wanted to stand on the street corners, they wanted people to see them taking their tithe and dropping it into the offering box. They wanted everybody to know how righteous and how good they were, and they were completely deceived. Because this is what the Bible says. The Lord said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:7, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. As God looks down from heaven this morning, he's not that interested in the color of your coat, however nice it is, Elaine. I love your Christmas spirit that you wear around you. Lots of lovely Christmas coats here this morning. But God's not really interested in that. He created the colors. He created the beauty. But actually what he's much more interested as he looks down from heaven, he's looking at your heart. And on Sunday morning, you know, so often we're all like it, aren't we? You know, there's a bit of a performance, isn't there? Church can become a bit of a performance. If you've been in church a long time, it could have been like acting school. You know, you want people to think you're good. You may have been sinning all week, but on Sunday morning, you don't want everybody necessarily to know what you've been doing. You could be suffering with tremendous anger, hatred even. But understandably, you wouldn't want everybody to know that. But somebody knows, and somebody cares. And he's looking down from heaven at our hearts. The trouble is that we're so often, we're so outward that we don't even notice our hearts ourselves. We don't know our hearts. It says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Your heart and my heart, we can't know our heart. It's so complicated, it's so deceitful, and we so often deceived ourselves and pretended so much that actually we have to sit down for a long time to understand really what's going on. Well, sometimes we're racing around so much that we never stop to think about how we are on the inside. But God knows, and he can help us through the maze. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, now, you think that God is love and Jesus was the manifestation of love. You have to work quite hard to understand that he loved the scribes and the Pharisees. But we know that he died for them. He shed his blood for them. He loved the older brother. And later on it says that many of the Pharisees were becoming believers. So he got through his message through. But he cut very deep in his words to them. He said, John the Baptist said, you brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Not a great opening gambit, not very diplomatic. Jesus was no better. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. He said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're all white on the outside, but inside you're like dead men's bones, putrid, rotting. It's good to see this. Jesus came to bring an internal purification. Jesus said, why don't you clean the inside of the cup that the outside may become clean also? So we don't just make ourselves look good. Sometimes we have to change our behavior, don't we? But if we miss the inside and don't go for internal purity above all, we miss out. God is looking at our motives and the way that we think. It's an incredible verse. If I can find it, where it says, it describes the heart of man probably better than any other verse in the Bible that I know. It's a verse in Genesis in Noah, and it says that God looked on man and he saw that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see, God looks down at our hearts and he sees that every intent, he looks at the motives. He looks at why did you do that? Why did you think that? Every intent, every motive of the thought of our hearts is only evil all the time. That is every person in the street. And that is what we have to be cleansed of during our lives. God's interested in our thoughts and our motives. In fact, Jesus went for the heart, didn't he? He said, you say you shouldn't commit adultery, but I say that if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. He took it from the outside and brought it to the inside. What does it mean to see God? There's a lot of talk about seeing God these days. And a lot of the Christian culture, the current Christian culture, is interested in seeing something, experiencing something, sometimes spiritually on the surface, but wanting to kind of see something. And I think we often miss the point. This is not about seeing something externally. This isn't about Moses seeing God on the mountain. This isn't about the transfiguration where they saw Jesus turned, you know, wearing these white shining garments. Sometimes God does this. With Paul on the road to Damascus, he saw a light shining so bright he was blinded by it. And he said it was a light that shone brighter than the sun. But you don't have to have that in order to see God. It's an internal seeing. It's an internal seeing. Some people are very interested in the third heaven experiences and so on. But it's something in a way more simple and more profound than that. Much more daily, I believe. I want to read out the conversion of a man called David Brainerd. This was a guy who went, was part of the Great Awakening. He went to the Native Americans and saw, we would call them Red Indians because of our cowboy background. But nowadays they'd be called Native Americans. And but the reason I try to explain who he, so you know who he's talking to, you can imagine what it must have been like to reach these people who are very warlike, who spoke a completely different language, but he devoted his life to the conversion of these people. But first, he met God. Having been thus endeavoring to pray, though, as I thought, very stupid and senseless for near half an hour, then as I was walking in a dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul. I do not mean any external brightness, for I saw no such thing, nor do I intend any imagination of a body of light somewhere in the third heavens, or anything of that nature. But it was a new inward apprehension or view that I had of God. Let me repeat that. It was a new inward apprehension or view that I had of God, such as I never had before, nor anything which had least resemblance of it. I stood still, wondered and admired. I knew that I never had seen before anything comparable to it for excellency and beauty. It was widely different from all the conceptions that ever I had of God or things divine. I had no particular apprehension of any one person in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost, but it appeared to be divine glory. My soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious divine being, and I was inwardly pleased and satisfied that he should be God over all forever and ever. My soul was so captivated and delighted with the excellency, loveliness, greatness, and other perfections of God that I was even swallowed up in him. At least to that degree that I had no thought, as I remember at first, about my own salvation, and scarce reflected that there was such a creature as myself. He had a revelation of God. He had a revelation. And as you read the diary of David Brainerd, an amazing story, all the way through day after day, week after week, God, that is an increasing revelation, an increasing apprehension of the love and the majesty and the glory and the purity of God. It was an internal revelation. I know personally that if I don't have this, some kind of revelation of God, you know, after a few days, I'm as dry as dust. I must be able to read my Bible and have some apprehension, some spiritual understanding of God, that I read the book and his love touches me as I read it. I see something of his purity. I see something of his power. I see something of the majesty of creation. You know, it's seeing God. We need it. Do you know in the Old Testament, they had this thing called the tabernacle, and it had three different sections, which itself talks about the journey in purity towards God. But inside there, they had a table. It was called the table of showbread. And if you look at that word showbread, the translation of the Hebrew means it was the bread of the face. the bread of the face, and the bread for our spirit, our spiritual food, is the face of Jesus Christ. That if we don't see his face, we have no food. We are hungry. We need to see God. What are the blessings of seeing God? Everything changes. When Isaiah saw the Lord, his life was changed forever. When Moses encountered God, first of all in the burning bush, but then over and over in the tabernacle, as he met face to face with God, and he came out with his face shining, he was transformed by his meeting with God. As David was on the hillside with the sheep, and he knew God, as he called on God to rescue him from the bear and the lion, he became addicted to a knowledge of God, so that he said, he's continually crying, "Where are you, God? My soul is thirsting. I'm crying out for you. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may see the Lord." He said, "That I may behold the beauty of the Lord, that I may dwell all my life in his temple to behold the beauty of the Lord." It was seeing God. David became so addicted to God that he wanted to be in the temple all the time. And I think that we can become like that as well if we would humble ourselves and let God do that in our hearts. The blessing of knowing God, everything changes for people that have seen God and go on seeing him. Revival is when people see God. When you read about the Welsh Revival, it is astonishing. There's a great book called The Voices of the Welsh Revival, and it's testimonies of the individual people in the churches and their personal encounters with God. Everything changed, because it was like God revealed himself to the whole nation. And at that time, they said that in Wales, you know, Calvary was like Mount Sinai, was like, Mount Everest, or one of the big mountains. That it just filled their vision. Somehow the veil was taken away, and they saw Jesus on the cross. They didn't have a vision of him, but just in their hearts, they just understood something about the love of God, that he would give his son, who would shed his blood for us. The veil was taken away. The veil was taken away. This is what Amy Carmichael. Anyone heard of Amy Carmichael? She was a missionary, went to India as a young woman, and amazing story, started a missionary work for children, an orphanage out there. God moved to change her mind, but she heard of the Welsh Revival, and they started to pray and cry out to God for a new encounter with them, a new experience of God, and this is what she said. They suddenly had this meeting that went on for 4 hours, and this was the start of it. And it was as though the veils were drawn back, and suddenly Gethsemane and Calvary and the powers of the world to come suddenly became intensely real. The veil was drawn back. I read about that, was looking up the veil this morning. Do you know the veil in the temple in Jesus' time was 4 inches thick? That's pretty thick, isn't it? That's 2 or 3 telephone directories thick. It was 30 foot wide, and it took 300 men to lift it. The thickness of this curtain, this veil. And you know, God put that veil there to protect men from him. Because of his holiness, because of his purity, he knew that he had to protect people from him, and that veil was there. But when Jesus died on the cross, it says in 3 of the Gospels, it describes how the veil was torn. And in 1 of the Gospels, it says that veil was torn from the top to the bottom. It was ripped. This 4-inch curtain was ripped from top. It was too high for a man to reach. God ripped it. That when Jesus died on the cross, he ripped that veil so that we could know him by the shedding of his blood. And yet, in 2 Corinthians, it describes how a veil remains on our hearts. But it says the one who turns to the Lord, when a man or a woman turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That's what it says. 2 Corinthians 3. When a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, and we see him, and we are changed, and we are transformed. And we are praying at New Life Church, we are praying that we will see him as individuals in a way that will purify our lives, and that our neighborhood, there will be a great awakening, so that our neighbors who are blind, who have no intention of knowing God, who do not know God at all, and a veil is over their heart, that God will take the veil away from their hearts, so that they will see him, like happened in Wales, and different places, and happen in the Great Awakening. How do we become pure in heart, finally? How can we become pure in heart? 1 Corinthians 1:30, if you've got that verse, it would be great to have that up on the screen. This was a verse that John Wesley, and I read his diaries, preached many, many times. And it is such a fabulous verse, and it is so deep. I've chopped it up a little bit here for my own benefit. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There are four things in there. It says that by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. How many of us here this morning are in Christ Jesus? I am in Christ Jesus. I don't know how I got there, but I am grateful that I am. One thing I know, it was by his doing that I am in Christ Jesus. I can take no credit and no glory that I was this incredibly good person, that I was on this incredible search for God. I was a lazy, miserable sinner. But somehow God found me. Somebody started praying for 3 years for me every day for this sinner. And somehow God got hold of me by his doing. But something had to happen. Wisdom had to come from God. Somebody had to explain the good news to me. And somehow a little light, a little chink of light came down from heaven. And the gospel of Jesus Christ began to shine in my heart. Just a little bit. It came down, and that little bit of light changed my life forever. Because I saw enough of God to change me forever. By his doing, you're in Christ Jesus. He became to us wisdom, light from God. The wisdom from above came down, and it caused me to be justified. That's the first step in the Christian life, that we have been justified. That's the first step. It's like a journey. It starts here. Justification, sanctification, redemption. Redemption is something that Jesus bought at the cross. But the Bible also talks about us being redeemed on the last day, when God comes back in Jesus to collect the thing that he bought. We have been bought by his blood. We have been redeemed by his blood. And a day will come when he will return for us. And when he returns, we shall see him as he really is. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. But there's an awful lot of seeing to be done along this journey. But it starts with justification, where you have been declared righteous by God. God has spoken over your life, not guilty, because of Jesus. Just because of Jesus. Not your righteousness. Not my righteousness. They're like filthy rags. Just his righteousness. We have received righteousness from him, and it's called justification. We have been declared not guilty. We have been justified by God. We have become his children. His wrath has been turned away from us. Now he disciplines us as a loving father would his children, but not in wrath any longer, because we are justified by faith. We are justified by his blood. That has happened. And all you had to do was to say, yes, I accept your free gift of eternal life. But what has happened in charismatic teaching, evangelical teaching, is that somehow we've mixed sanctification with that. And we thought we got everything there. But no, the Bible says we are being sanctified. It says you're sanctified. And then it says you are being sanctified. It says sanctify yourself. It says may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. It says enough to say that this is a process of purification. But it's only as we turn to the Lord and we allow him to purify our hearts that we will see him. If you are serious about knowing God, you will want to allow him to purify your lives. I love the prayer meetings, and one of the reasons I love them is because it's a purifying time when I can get before God and say, God, would you open my eyes? Would you take away the veil? Would you take away the sin? Would you show me what's wrong, Lord? I want to be pure so that I can know you better because I need you. I need you as food. I need to see your face so that I have bread for my soul. I'm hungry for you. It's a process of purification. James 4:8, wonderful verse, but we usually only read half of it. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Oh, we love it, don't we? Every time we come to the meeting, draw near to God. And yes, and he did this morning, didn't he? He draws near to us, and I love that verse. But the second half of the verse says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And this is not written to non-Christians. This is written to Christians. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. It's something we've got to do. That means the things that are wrong in our life. I don't know how you're living, but I know how I'm living. And there are things in my life sometimes I have to do. I went back after meeting last Sunday. We had David Abbott, and so we had a meal with David Abbott, and we switched on the TV, and we're watching the X Factor results. Yes, and the and on came Lady Gaga. Yeah, okay, and I sat through about 30 seconds of that, and I thought, I'm so embarrassed to watch this with David. I don't know if I'd have watched it by whether I was by myself, but we're much more keenly conscious of our sin when there are other people there, aren't we? And I thought, this is so disgusting. She is dressed like the devil. She's in a bath with a whole people who are acting out being in an orgy, and this is before 9 o'clock. This is bad. Well, David didn't say anything. He sat there, and I said, David, I'm going to switch this off. So we switched it off, left it for 5 minutes, and switched it back on again. But what I'm saying is that there are external things that we have to do. It may be, you know, what we're doing with our lives. I don't know. I haven't got time to go into that. But we also have to be purified in our hearts. What is it sometimes that makes us want those things? What makes us look at that thing? What makes us do that? What makes us behave that way? What makes us speak that way about our brother and our sister and about our neighbor? It's an inner purification that we need. We need to cleanse our hands and we need to purify our hearts. That's two things you need to do. We need to search our hearts. We need to let God search our hearts. As David said in the psalm, oh, search me, O God. Search me and see if there be any hurtful way in me. Is there anything in my life that hurts you, God? Could it be that God could bring us into such a close relationship with him that when we did something wrong, we were bothered about it because it hurt God? Not that it hurt us, but that it hurt him. David said, search me, search me. Search me. Can you pray that this morning? Search me, God. I can't see. My heart is deceitful above all things. Father, would you put your glorious searchlight of love upon my heart and show me the things in my life that are sinful and do not glorify you. I've taken these four things from a guy called Jonathan Edwards, who was very instrumental in the Great Awakening in America, where just the nation was transformed by a move of God, an extraordinary move of God. It happened in this country too. But in America, the Great Awakening, one of the guys who was involved in that was Jonathan Edwards. And he said, first, purify your hands. Second, purify your hearts. Third, be often searching your own heart. And his fourth point I want to read out to you. I love this. Fourth, he said, and this is unusual, beg of God that he would give you his Holy Spirit. Beg of God that he would give you his Holy Spirit. Begging is a New Testament word. Begging means supplication. Begging means praying with meaning, saying, God, would you give me this? I'm really asking you for this, Lord. Would you give me your Holy Spirit? Lord, I really need this. I can't do this without you. I'm begging you, God, give me your Holy Spirit. Isaiah 4, verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of burning. Our God, New Testament, is a consuming fire. Jesus said, you will be baptized. In fact, John the Baptist said, didn't he? I think it was. You will be baptized with fire and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has an element of fire in him. And if we want more of the Holy Spirit and we have more of the Holy Spirit, then we will have something in our lives to burn away the dross. You know, isn't it lovely when you're in a meeting and God's presence is there and he comes down and you're just cleansed just by being in his presence. You're just washed by him being there. There's a fire in the Holy Spirit that will burn away the dross in our lives. Yes, we have to confess our sin. Yes, we have to make active steps to clean up our lives. Yes, we have to search our hearts with the aid of God. But yes, there is a Holy Spirit who will also burn away the dross in our lives. I've asked Martin, do you mind, Martin, just going to the keyboards, whether we could, and I want to look at the words of this hymn, just finishing. I've just been thinking about this song the last couple of days. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Oh, our God, he's so fantastic, so fantastic. Immortal, invisible. You see, he's the invisible God. It isn't about having some experience. He's invisible, and we have this glorious thing that spiritually we can know him wherever we are. He's the only wise God. That's what the Bible says. He's an inaccessible light hid from our eyes. We can't see him. Let's go on to the next verse. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, you rulest in might. Your justice like mountains high soaring above, your clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, everything in creation. You know, I just love creation. I feel so sorry for these new atheists. I really do. They've got no one to thank for the beauty, for the people that have on these incredible programs about creation. They have to say nature did this. I'm so thrilled I've got somebody I can thank for it. To all life. Where did life come from? Where did light come from? Where did matter come from? Where did it all come from? Our God, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree. We wither, we perish, but naught changeth thee. Now the next verse is a verse which quite a lot of hymns have taken out. But actually, it's probably the best verse. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, your angels adore thee, all veiling their sight, you're so pure. But of all thy riches, of all thy rich graces, this grace, Lord, impart. And may this be our prayer this morning. Take the veil from our faces, the vile from our heart. I think it's that last phrase why they took it out, actually. We don't like to face up to the fact that sometimes there are vile things in our lives. We think they're okay, but God doesn't think they're okay. To him, they're vile. We're not going to go around trying to dig up everything, but if God inspects our heart and we start to love righteousness and hate lawlessness, as Jesus did, then we will have become purer than we are. Of all your rich graces, this grace, Lord, impart. Take the veil from our faces and the vile from our hearts. And then finally, we got another verse. Is there one more? Oh, Lord, that means praise. All praise we would render. Oh, help us to see. 'Tis only the splendor of light changeth thee. And so let thy glory almighty impart through Christ in his story, thy Christ to my heart. May God take this story and may we find Christ in this story, and may Christ be formed again in us. Let's stand, shall we? Father.